All right, if we turn back to 1 John, the first chapter, we'll begin again looking at verses 5 to go through the second chapter and the second chapter and the second verse. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God bless the reading of his word and bless us to look at the message that John has for us as we continue looking. He's established at the very beginning that Christ has come in the flesh. These are some of the doctrines, the false doctrines that are coming against John at this particular time. So he addresses those. Then he's also moving on to speaking about God as light. And he does that so that we might understand that God is a holy God. And as we look at that one verse of Scripture, and we did last week for the most part, then we began to understand clearer what he's speaking of in the next few verses after that when he speaks about sin. Just a couple more things about that. When we're talking about God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again, MacArthur addressing, he said the heretics claimed to be truly enlightened, walking in the real light, but John denied that because they do not recognize their sin. So they had this doctrine that they were they got other enlightenment, a higher knowledge of God, and others didn't have that. John says that they were deceived in that. And again, about that basic reality, they were unenlightened. And he goes on to say this when he talks about God is light, he's holy, and in him is no darkness at all. He said, with this phrase, John forcibly affirms that God is absolutely perfect and nothing exists in God's character that impinges upon his truth and holiness. In other words, there's nothing that affects his truth and holiness. And we're born of him, so we understand these things. As we understand it, it helps us to discern more rightly the scriptures if we understand the character of God. Again, when he makes that statement that there's no darkness in him at all, James says this about God, that we might understand it, and we know this as we have preached before. In verse 17 of the first chapter of James, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, he addresses God's unchangeableness when he talks about that. And very interesting what he has to say what this Father of lights means. And this is, it's an ancient Jewish expression. As he looks to God as the creator with lights, referring to the sun, moon, and stars. We go to Genesis in the first chapter. On the fourth day, he said, let there be light in the heavens. And all those things were set in motion. And again, they're playing off this Father of lights. When he says there's no variation or shadow of due to change, he said from a human perspective, the celestial bodies, the moon, the stars, and all those things, have different phases of movement and rotation, change from day to night, and vary in intensity and shadow. We see that in the moon. The moon's a full moon, quarter moon, half moon. All those things show a change in the direction of the rotation. But he goes on to say, but God does not follow that pattern. He is changeless. So as we see that in his creation, we know he spoke that into existence. They change, but God doesn't change. So we can rely on that. Again, John says that in Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. So we rejoice that we understand that God's not going to change his mind about salvation. You be saved one day and God will all of a sudden say, "Now, I think he'll be damned to go to hell." He doesn't operate that way. God has an everlasting plan, and he's working that plan and his purpose in our lives and in the lives of everyone. And he gives us his word that we might understand what that means. And so again, we come to the sixth verse, and he begins giving us some characteristics of the children of darkness and then characteristics of the children of light. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 talk about the children of darkness. And then verse 7, 9, chapter 2, 1 and 2 speaks about the characteristics of the children of light. And we have these characteristics because we're born of God, and we take on his characteristics because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Again, MacArthur says in verse 6, about verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a telltale sign that we're not who we say we are. There are those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see their lives surrounded and in sin and doing everything but worshiping God. And this is what he's directing to. So a person that says he's saved and walks in darkness habitually, and that's the key word through all this, is we're looking at habitual habits. If they profess that, then they're not saved at all. They're deceived. And that's exactly what he's saying. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he's uncovering the falseness of one that professes to be saved, and yet they're not. Those that are walking in darkness, that's one of the characteristics that describe them in this sixth verse. He said, in spite of their claims to enlightenment, and although the false teachers may have claimed fellowship with Christ, their walking in darkness refuted such claims and consequently demonstrated their lack of genuine salvation. The reference to lie in the middle of the verse 6, he said, we lie, refers to the claim of fellowship. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we are liars. That's what he's saying. And he said, and goes on to say, we do not practice the truth. Can't practice the truth because they're children of darkness. They don't have that ability. They do not practice, he said, this points to their habitual failure regarding the practice of the truth. And again, these are children that are walking in darkness. To contrast that, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have a beautiful portion of Scripture that teaches us that as God's children, our lives have been changed. We're not just saved to go to heaven, and we don't do anything till we get there, but our lives have been changed so that we begin showing the attributes of what a saved person looks like. We follow after holiness. We go on to know the Lord. We study the Word of God. We read it, meditate upon its truths, and not only do that, but we begin implementing that in our lives. That's the way God deals with those that are saved. If anyone walks differently to that, then they have every right to doubt their salvation. He says that when he saves a person, their life is changed. And so that saving is reflected in the purposes of God in your life and in my life and everybody that professes to know Christ that are true believers. Genuine Christians walk habitually, again the word habitually, in the light, that is truth and holiness, not in darkness. And again, if you'll flip over just a little bit and you're reading in 1 John, we'll look in the third chapter, and he gives us a verse of Scripture that sometimes is hard to understand, but I think the ESV really does a good job of breaking it down where we can understand it a little more clear than it does in the King James Version. Chapter 3, verse 9 speaks about those that are born of God. He said, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That doesn't mean that we never sin. But our life is not habitually in sinning. We turn from it. We repent of it. And why is that? He said, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. How is that possible? He said, for God's seed abides in him. It takes its abode. It lives in us. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us, keeps us on the straight and narrow. If we sin, we repent of it, and we go on to follow the Lord. Again, MacArthur makes a comment, and he says the fourth reason, and this is the fourth of several reasons he has through this, the fourth reason why Christians cannot practice sin is because it is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has imparted a new nature to the believer. And again, going back to John's Gospel, we see what he's talking about there when he speaks about being born again. Brother Lamar alluded to that this morning. And listen to what he says in the third chapter, verses 3 and verse 5. He said, Jesus answered as he speaks to Nicodemus, who came to him at night. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Has no interest in the kingdom of God. He can't see the kingdom of God because God's kingdom is what? It's a kingdom of light and not of darkness. Whose kingdom is that of darkness is none other than Satan himself. That's his kingdom. But we, as we studied in Colossians, the Word of God told us that we have been translated into the kingdom of light. And so it's a wonderful blessing to understand what it means. And Jesus is clarifying. Jesus answered again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then the fifth verse. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We might even say that which is born of the flesh is darkness, and that which is born of the Spirit is light. And we wouldn't really be doing injury to the Scriptures. The phrase born of water, born of the Spirit, has been taken out of context in many different ways. Some that believe you have to be baptized to be saved say that's a water baptism, but that won't fit the context. And it wouldn't help our Old Testament brethren one bit. And Jesus is saying, you must be born again. And when you're born again, you enter into the kingdom of God. And then you see the kingdom of God, first of all. And then he said, you enter in to the kingdom of God. Understanding the born of the water, that's a cleansing that comes from Old Testament. We get that as we look back, and we'll look at Ezekiel in just a second. Again, Jesus referred not to literal water here, but to the need for cleansing. We understand as sinners, what do we need? We need to be saved from our sins. Being saved from our sins means that we have been cleansed from our sins. God looks at us, and as he sees me and you and every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sins. It's a continual cleansing, a continual flow from the throne of God. He said, when water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or spiritual cleansing, especially when used in conjunction with the Spirit. If you'll turn to Ezekiel in the 36th chapter, and I'm going to turn to Jeremiah also, a familiar scripture as you read your Word of God, he describes that even back in the Old Testament days. Chapter 36, beginning verse 24. When God is speaking again through Ezekiel, he said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, speaking to Israel. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. He uses that cleansing three different times in that one passage of Scripture. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. He takes away that heart that was a heart of darkness, and now he's given us a fleshly heart, which is equating to a heart that's designed to walk in the light and not in the darkness. And he says, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And this is what happens when he puts his spirit within us and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's not the only time he'll use that phraseology there. But you see what happens when he borns us of the Spirit, just as Jesus was speaking, you must be born again. And what happens? What's the results of that? Some people don't have a clear understanding of that. We submit to his lordship. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. God, through his effectual call, causes us to do things. He has changed our will, so we're not willing then to be disobedient, but we're willing now to be obedient to God because he's put that within us. And he said, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's what happens to us. If we flip over to Jeremiah, basically saying the same thing in a different way. In the 31st chapter, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is very significant when he's saying this, because they're used to covenants that God makes with them. And he goes on to explain that. I'm making a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke that covenant. This new covenant, we're not able to break. Thank the Lord. It's called the everlasting covenant. If you ever want to get in a discussion with somebody to see where they're at spiritually, if they've been studying the scriptures, ask them, do they understand anything about the everlasting covenant? And then be ready to answer a lot of questions, because that'll open up some things that they need to hear. If they've never heard of it, they certainly need to understand that God is a covenant-keeping God, a covenant-making God, and also a covenant-keeping God. He never broke one of his covenants. They broke it a lot of times. We break it from time to time, but thank God it's an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. Why? Because we read it a while ago. God doesn't change. Because he doesn't change, and he said that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it will be, but it has results in our lives. And this is what he says about that. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God cannot forget because he's all-knowing, but he chose to not remember our sins anymore. That's a wonderful blessing to understand that God has done for us. Again, talking about all this, he said Jesus made reference to the spiritual washing or purification of the soul accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the moment of salvation, refers to several scriptures. We won't go into all of them. But Titus, you'll remember that Titus talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the new birth there. Again, recognizing that there's a spiritual cleansing that we have as new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that continues to be the case with us. And so we rejoice that God has not left us to our own devices. Else we would fall away. Again, Christians cannot practice sin because that's the way God has designed it for us. John wrote here of the new birth. When people become Christians, God makes them new creatures with new natures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quote often. Believers have God's characteristics because they've been born into God's family. Those that are truly born of God act like they belong to God. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We've got to get that notion out of our mind as we go through this study in the epistles. John just saying black and white. If you're a child of light, you're walking in obedience to God. And that's a good measuring stick for us. If that's not the case, then we need to be saved. We need to call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to have mercy upon our souls. Believers have God's characteristics because they have been born into God's family. This new nature exhibits the habitual character of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. And again, speaking about where John's at in that third chapter, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Speaking of God's seed, this is what happens. The new birth involves the acquisition of a seed, which refers to the principal life of God imparted to the believer at salvation's new birth. John uses this image of a planted seed to picture the divine element involved in being born again. And he speaks about God's seed abiding in us. We know what it is to abide, to take up a living in us. The word conveys the idea of the permanence of the new birth that cannot be reversed. For those who are truly born again are permanently transformed into a new creation, and he cannot keep on sinning. This phrase once again conveys the idea of habitual sinning. We will not be habitual sinners. Doesn't mean that we won't have seasons in our lives, or perhaps in our lives where we've stumbled and get caught up in sin, but that season will pass. God will bring us back to repentance as we're truly His, and we'll begin again walking in the light of the Lord. Speaks about that often in the Scriptures. So again, genuine Christians walk habitually in the light of truth and holiness, not in darkness or falsehood and sin. Their walk also results in cleansing from sin as the Lord continually forgives His own. Since those walking in the light share in the character of God, they will be habitually characterized by His holiness. Again, God is a holy God. We wouldn't expect anything else to come from Him if His seed is in us, than us to be holy at some point in time in our life. Ultimately, we'll be perfectly holy, but right now we're in the process of that holiness. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is working that in us that we might work it out. And so we rejoice in that. They will be habitually characterized by His holiness, indicating their true fellowship with Him. A genuine Christian walks not in darkness, but only in the light. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, we'll look at that portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter. I was going to say, start with verse 14, but start at the beginning so we can understand Paul's heart for the Corinthians. He says in the first verse of 6th chapter in the 2nd Corinthians, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Again, the urgency of people needing to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always in the Scripture an urgency that we might answer that call as God calls us effectually. And again, falls to us as we might be witnessing for the glory of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, that he found coming against him as he's trying to serve the Lord and preaching the Word of God. And this would be the same with us. We might have obstacles that get in our way. But listen to what he says. In verse 3, he says, we put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Doesn't want anybody to stumble. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, saying whatever it takes to preach the gospel, no matter what I've been through, I'm going to preach and witness for the glory of God. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. There's not a thing that Paul left uncovered in that passage of Scripture that he hadn't been through. All the obstacles that Satan would put in his way, or God allowed for his sanctification, all of this made and molded Paul into the apostle that he was. But he's saying, I did all that because of the love I have for Christ and the love I have for those that need saving grace. And that's what he comes to when we come to this point. He said, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. He said, I have a heart for God. It's wide open. You are having a problem with that, but what you need to do is open that heart and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he says that, he speaks again to the church and tells them that there's some things that they cannot do if they're going to witness for the glory of God. And he goes on to say, it's the very same thing that really John is taking us through. He's talking about children of darkness, children of light. Verse 14, he said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Unequally yoked, as we look back to what he's talking about there, he's speaking from Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And we can see that picture, a big old ox and a small donkey. They wouldn't plow together rightly, but it's more than that. We look at the ox as a clean animal. The donkey is an unclean animal. And again, God, the way he does things all the way through the Scriptures, if we just look a little deeper, we find how he has it intricately involved in everything that he teaches us. This is what it means. Because you're children of light, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Doesn't mean that we can't witness. Doesn't mean that, but it doesn't mean don't run with them. But don't marry into them, really, he's saying. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What harmony has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And that's what he says. What does he mean by that? In verse 11, we go back to his heart being wide open. He said, literally, our heart is enlarged. We've seen the affection that the Apostle Paul in Romans, when he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So we see his heart of evangelistic heart there, preaching to his brethren, desiring that they come to the knowledge of the truth and embrace Christ as Lord. This is really what he's saying here to the Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. He said the evidence of Paul's genuine love for the Corinthians was that no matter how some of them had mistreated him, he still loved them and had room for them in his heart. Probably some of the hardest things for us to get over is when we get our little feelings hurt. You know, somebody mistreats us and we want to kind of blow up a little bit and hold that against them. Paul said you need to leave that to the side. Says you're nothing less than nothing. The only reason you're something is because of the grace of God in you. And we ought to preach it and ought to humble ourselves and even use it. A preacher told me one time, said, Brother Joey, said, you're going to have unbelievers or somebody that's rebellious against the church. Sometimes they're going to tell you some things about you that's going to really make you upset. Said, but don't get upset and go home and think about that and see whether it's true or not. Said, God could be using that. So we do that, and we need to become like Paul. And if we read what all Paul was saying, Paul was unoffendable. That's exactly what he's getting at. It doesn't matter what they said, he was going to stay on point with his message. His message was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he said in the very beginning of Corinthians to the church, the letter Corinth. He said, I desire not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we go back to this being unequally yoked. An illustration taken from the Old Testament prohibitions to Israel regarding the work-related joining together of two different kinds of livestock. By this analogy, Paul taught that it was not right to join together in common spiritual enterprise with those who are not of the same nature, that is, unbelievers. It is impossible under such arrangement for things to be done to God's glory. When I first got back from Savannah, y'all might remember I went to work in the construction business with a nephew of mine. And him being a believer, and there were several in that company together, the majority of which were unbelievers. And it wasn't long before that all started coming to a head. Because the unbelievers would cut corners, they would do things that weren't right. And Robert was trying to do the things that would honor God. And he asked me one day, he said, "What's going on?" He said, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." So that was a natural way of seeing that. But he goes even further spiritually. We're not to join in what the world does. That doesn't mean we don't witness, but it doesn't mean that we run with them either. Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ. Your testimony is what you have. And when that's compromised, you don't have much else. People will hold that against you. This was especially important for the Corinthians because of the threats from the false teachers and the surrounding pagan idolatry. This command does not mean believers should end all association with unbelievers. That would defy the purpose for which God saved believers and left them on earth. Again, Matthew 28:19-20. Go make disciples, teach them, baptize, and then teach them. And then 1 Corinthians, again, he addresses this and tells us plainly what he means. He does that in several places, but here he says, in 1 Corinthians 9th chapter, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And he goes on to say, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. Those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Didn't mean that when he talks about that law, he didn't mean that he went and got drunk with the drunkards. That's where we have to separate ourselves. But he didn't forget them. He loved them, and when he had opportunity, he preached the word to them. He said, "I became all things to all men." He got on a level with them and met them at their point of need. And everybody's point of need is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no other way that we can fix the problems other than Christ being our Lord and Savior. He said he became all things to all means within the bounds of God's Word. He would not offend the Jew, Gentile, or those weak in understanding. Not changing the Scripture or compromising the truth, he would condescend in ways that could lead to salvation. So he didn't compromise the truth of God's Word, but again, preach the word. Getting back to 2 Corinthians, I got a little bit away from that. I wanted to finish that. When he said, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them." John is telling us exactly the same thing that Paul was talking about. "And they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." The 7th chapter says, "Since we have those promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." That's the way in which our lives lead into holiness, separation from the world, and yet preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, MacArthur says, "Christians who expose their minds to false teachings cannot avoid contamination by the devilish ideologies and blasphemies that assault the purity of divine truth and blaspheme God's name." We have a lot of false theology, false religions in the world today. Bringing us to holiness, the Greek word For bringing means to finish or to complete. Holiness refers to separation from all that would defile both the body and the mind. Complete or perfect holiness was embodied only in Christ. Thus, believers are to pursue Him. As we've said many times before, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And again, going back to 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7, we see here that Christians are cleansed. So in the beginning, in the sixth verse, we see those walking in darkness. These that are walking in light are being cleansed as they walk. Charles Hodge says this, Jesus' blood removes the guilt of sin as it satisfies divine justice. As it satisfies divine justice, it removes remorse, which is the clamoring of the conscience for all the punishment of sin. And it removes all sin. No matter how numerous or how aggravated, there is no difficulty and no difference. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the difference between one sinner and another is, in this matter, of no account. We're all on equal footing, aren't we, as sinners? We all stand in need of salvation. We all are under the condemnation of hell, and justly so. But God has sent His only begotten Son, and as He sent His only begotten Son, He saves us from our sins, cleanses us as we continue striving to walk the straight and narrow as the children of light. We sing a hymn every now and then, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The second verse, for my pardon this I see, for my cleansing this my plea. Third verse, nothing can for sin atone, not of good that I have done. Fourth verse, this is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the chorus, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, there's no other place, nothing but the blood of Jesus. God help us to understand these things as we continue working our way through the epistle of John. That He enlighten us to these truths, bless us to continue to follow Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth.